Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant us a stillness and a calmness, the peace of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to us this morning, and his words of love and mercy for us. For his sake we ask. Amen. Brothers and sisters and friends, I want to lead you this morning through the events leading up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and look together at what took place in the final few hours up to his death. But as we look at the events that surround the crucifixion of Jesus, I want to show you what they reveal about him. Specifically, what they show you about the heart of Jesus Christ. What they show you about what is in his heart. His great heart of love and compassion towards sinful people like you and me. I want to show you that in his heart, Jesus Christ has an abundant, overflowing, an immeasurable measure of love and mercy and compassion for you. For you. Even for broken and guilty people like you and me. I'm trying to get at the heart of his character. That there is a largesse, an amazing quantity, a scope to the love of Jesus, even for sinners. As we go through the events of the crucifixion, looking at the heart of Jesus, I want to do this because I suspect that many of us doubt it. We doubt his love for us. You might feel that you're so unworthy, that maybe what you've done in your life is so unworthy, that God wants nothing to do with you this morning. You might fear that you have sinned in such a way that your sins are so bad, and you feel so guilty that there's no way you can be a Christian. That God could love you. That you could please God. I want to show you at the cross that even when you were at your worst, Jesus Christ has a limitless heart of love for you. And from the scriptures, there are really three things I want to use to show this to you. The first is by looking at the events around his death and the people that he meets. Secondly, by looking at a symbolic event that took place at his death. Something deeply symbolic that took place. And then third, by sharing with you the invitation that he gives after his death. So first I invite you to look with me at the events around his death and what they show about his great heart of love. If you look with me at chapter 18 of John's Gospel, we're told that his suffering begins as Jesus leads his disciples into a garden on the Mount of Olives. This was a place, it seems, they often met to pray, a garden, an olive grove on a hill just outside of the city. But after Jesus has finished in prayer, Judas, who was an apostle, but who was turned against Christ, leads an armed group of soldiers and servants to the garden in order to arrest him. Can you imagine how potent the atmosphere must have been? Torches, the smell of the smoke, the lighting up the darkness of the night, swords raised, the fear, the hostility, the rising tension, the bloodshed is imminent. And the disciples are armed. And Peter, as is his character, strikes the first blow. He swings wildly and he cuts off the ear of a servant named Malchus, as Luke records. showing he's a better fisherman than a swordsman. And so we're right on the verge here of real violence, a real fight, and who knows where this is going to lead. And now, to be sure, this is an illegal arrest. The Lord Jesus is innocent. And by law, it was illegal to come and seize somebody in the middle of the night like this. But even in this, see how full of love the heart of Jesus is, even towards his enemies. John shows us in chapter 18 how the Lord Jesus was in absolute control of everything. He manifests his glory and power. He says literally, "I am." In our service tonight, we're going to consider those words. But he manifests his power, and the soldiers fall back frightened. And then he commands Peter to put away his sword. So he stops the violence that's breaking out, but at a cost, the cost of his own surrender. To stop bloodshed, he surrenders himself, knowing that his own blood will be shed. And more than this, Luke tells us that gently he places his hand on this servant Malchus and heals his ear. Now, how extraordinary is this? In the midst of this violent scene and confrontation, he heals the man who has come out to arrest him, part of an armed mob, and stops anyone getting hurt. How great is the heart of Jesus with love even towards his enemies? But then he acts to save his disciples. As it says, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." He turns himself over to the mob so his disciples can escape. The same disciples he knows are about to abandon him. To save Peter from arrest, from striking with this sword, the same Peter whom Jesus knows, as predicted, is about to deny even knowing him. How great a heart of love does Jesus Christ have, even for his flawed, sinful people when they fail him? But then consider, through the night, he's forced to endure a show trial. It's a mockery of justice. He's questioned first by the Jewish authorities. We know that the whole council of the Sanhedrin, who ruled over Jerusalem, a mixture of different factions and parties, not even all of them are gathered. What happens is illegal and unfair. But then when they cannot find any reason to do away with him, he's dragged before King Herod, where they try to force him to perform for them in a drunken party. And then taken back to the Jewish authorities and condemned to death. He's then taken before Pilate, the Roman governor. All night without sleep, beaten, pushed and prodded. But the scriptures record his incredible self-restraint. When he's lied about and mocked and false charges put against him, he says not a word. And then they gather up an angry crowd, and egged on by the priests before Pilate, they bay for his blood, even to the point they would rather have a man called Barabbas, a thief, a murderer, released, because they're so full of hatred towards Jesus. And he says not a word. And then Pilate, questioning him, is marvelling that he won't say anything to defend himself. But then he is taken into the Roman garrison, and he's stripped of his clothes, beaten again, and then scourged, which was really an act of torture, in which he's whipped again and again. But he does not react, not in anger or fear or bitterness. And again, you're seeing here the great heart of Jesus Christ, his mercy for sinful people. Because he is the Word of God. He is the Lord God, the great I am. With a word, he made the universe. With a word, he could summon armies of angels to destroy his enemies completely. But he stays silent. Can you picture how hard it must have been for Jesus with each lash of the whip not to call out to God? But he does not, because his heart is so large in mercy, even toward those who hate him. But then he is led in a terrible procession through Jerusalem. Now, presumably, he's so weakened from the blood loss, that's why he's not able to carry his own cross, a large beam of wood. Crowds have gathered, some to mourn, some and sympathise, some to mock and abuse him. But a man, Simon, a Cyrenian, and presumably we know his name because later on he becomes a Christian, carries the cross for him as he's pushed and prodded by the Romans. But again, you witness his great heart of compassion. Luke, in the passage you heard, recorded that to some of the women who were following him and mourning for him, he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are those who never bore children.'" Now actually in this moment, Christ is preaching an evangelistic sermon to these women, even as he's dying. As he has prophesied earlier in the Gospels, he's reminding them of the terrible warning that Jerusalem will be destroyed by the Romans. And indeed, it took place in that generation in AD 70. That there will be this terrible act of judgment and destruction upon the city that will lead to a huge loss of life. And yet, here he is, in this moment of going to his death, but in his heart, he's more concerned to warn these women and their children and grandchildren to escape the suffering that's coming on them. Do you see how his heart is so full of love that even in his darkest moment, his concern is not for himself, but for the salvation of the lost and for those under judgment? How great is the heart of Jesus Christ? But then we are told that as he is crucified, he prays an amazing prayer. To be crucified was an horrific and shameful process. It's a cruel, it's a disgusting death. He's stripped naked, and then he's hung by nails, perhaps small rope, to a large wooden beam to slowly suffocate or to die from blood loss. But what does Christ pray for the very men who are doing this to him? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." He's praying for these heartless, vicious Roman soldiers who in one sense know exactly what they are doing, that they are torturing an innocent man to death, but who do not know that he is the Son of God. Now, how can he pray for their forgiveness? If you've been badly hurt by somebody, I mean really badly hurt, you'll know how hard it is to forgive. That it can take years and a great deal of soul searching and agony to be able to battle towards forgiveness and then perhaps grudgingly. But do you see how Christ prays for forgiveness instantly, without hesitation, and fully and freely? He forgives because it's that great overflow of his great heart of love and mercy. So again, how great is his heart of love if he does this for those crucifying him? How great then is his love for you as a sinner? But there's even more. Luke then records that Christ also then pardons a thief who was being crucified next to him. The Gospels tell us that as Christ died, two men, again, that they are thieves, they're robbers, they're wild bandits who would have been living out on the hills and attacking travellers. And it tells us that they both began, when they were crucified, to hurl insults at Christ and to mock him. But at some point during the hours of the crucifixion, one of them is overcome by what he sees in Jesus. And he begins to defend him. And he asks Jesus for mercy and to remember him in heaven. And again, see the greatness of Christ's pity. This man has lived a terrible life. He's done terrible things. Just a few hours earlier, he's been an enemy of Christ, insulting him. And yet Christ promises forgiveness and eternal life to him. And it's like gladly, warmly, he's saying, "Yes, you will be with me in paradise." As if he's saying, "I'm going to enjoy your company being with me in paradise." And this man has shown such little faith, and for such a small amount of time, and he can offer nothing to Christ except a dying body in its last few moments. But Christ welcomes him with open arms and gladly receives him into heaven. Are you seeing this great heart of love of Jesus for sinners like you and me? So this is the first thing I want to show you. Through the events of the crucifixion, how great the heart of compassion, mercy and love that Jesus Christ has for you, even though you're a sinner. But then secondly, you can see his great heart of love by a symbolic action at his death. John recorded in the passage you heard a striking piece of eyewitness testimony. Because it was a special Jewish holy festival on the coming day, the part of the festival of Passover, the Romans were asked to finish off their victims quickly so that their bodies would not be left out, which would be an affront to the Jews. And this was done normally by crushing their legs with a heavy metal hammer. Either the shock of the blow would kill the victim, or they would no longer be able to lift themselves up and breathe. And it appears that this was done to the two other men on the day of the crucifixion. But Jesus had already died. It seemed that he had power and control over the moment of his death, that he gave up his spirit to God his Father. He always had power over death. But then to confirm his death, one of the soldiers takes a long spear, like a javelin, and he thrusts it into his side, and water and blood flowed out of the wound. Now this confirms beyond all shadow of a doubt that Jesus was truly dead. I know that usually around this time of year there's some kind of documentary, usually the only religious program on the television, that tries to cast doubts on the story of the Gospels and say things like, well, maybe he swooned. Maybe he just passed out. It really doesn't have any weight behind it. As you can see here, a spear pierces his side. He's dead. He's truly dead. And verse 35 emphasized that this was a true and faithful witness statement, that those who were there saw this take place. Here is reliable testimony. Jesus died. But what had happened? What is this mixture of water and blood? It is horrible to think about, but it seems almost certain that what he means is that the spear pierced so deeply into Jesus that it penetrates his lung and the lining around his heart. As the God-man, fully God and fully man, Jesus has a real human body. A body just like ours, with organs and a lungs and a heart and ribs. And when the spear pierced him, the water that flowed out was either the liquid that's in the what we call the pericardium, the lining of the heart, or it's water that had congealed in and around his lungs, mixed with his blood. It is very literally out of his heart, blood and water flowing out. Now John records this graphic detail, not just to confirm that Jesus really died, but because it was of huge symbolic importance. He tells us it was to fulfill Scripture. Now how amazing is this? That prophecy was given centuries earlier by the prophets that they would see the Messiah pierced. And here is a literal fulfillment. And indeed he reflects on this more in chapter 5 of 1 John. But everything that happened at the death of Christ is significant. Nothing's happening by chance. No detail is incidental. God has absolute control over all of it to reveal his plan of redemption. So what is happening in this symbolism, this piercing of his very heart? Well, very simply, that Christ's death was to wash sinners clean. To wash away all our sin now and forever. To understand, before the coming of Christ, God spoke to his people through pictures and what we call types. That he used ordinary, everyday things to reveal spiritual truths about Christ. And he did this in Israel by giving his people a priesthood, a system of animal sacrifices, a temple, a law, all of which were meant to picture deep spiritual realities. Again, it's popular today for people to pour scorn on all these things in the Old Testament. All the sacrificing of animals and these rituals of clean and unclean, and say, how ridiculous. They were all pictures to teach about the real spiritual work of Jesus Christ. You see, these priests, to come into God's presence, would first have to wash themselves in water. In the holy place, there was a large bowl in which they could wash themselves. And they would have to be anointed with blood. An animal that had died, representing a death in their place, their sin on the animal paying the penalty. Some of that blood was then to be marked on the priest. So in water and in blood, he was then representatively, symbolically, clean of his sin and could come to God. What John is showing us, what this action of the blood and the water shows us, is that the real cleansing, the real substitute, the real taking away of sin, the real washing clean, is taking place here at the cross. That this is why Jesus has died. He's died with our sins on him, so that you can be washed in the water and the blood he's offered. This was in the great heart of Jesus as he died. He's doing it for us, to wash us clean. That's his heart. Let me give you a picture. Does anyone else here remember the book, The Water Babies? It was a Victorian children's book, but you know, even when I was in school, we were still being forced to read it. It's a strange book, and I would not recommend it. But there's a scene near the beginning of the book where Tom, who's a young kind of street urchin, is working as a chimney sweep in a great big Victorian house. And in those days, of course, that meant literally climbing up into the chimneys with a broom and pushing through the dirt and the dust. But climbing through the system of chimneys in this big house, he becomes lost. And he tumbles out into a bedroom. And he's never seen a room like it. Everything is clean and beautiful and precious and ordered. And then he sees a beautiful young girl in a spotless white robe, lying in white sheets. He's overcome by that. He's never seen anything so beautiful or so clean. But then he sees a figure who's just covered in black from head to toe and looks absolutely filthy and is leaving dark marks on the carpet. And he's thinking, oh, such a horrible dark figure shouldn't be in such a beautiful clean place. And he shouts out, get out of here. And then he realizes he's looking at his reflection in the mirror, covered with the dirt of the chimney. And he rushes outside and throws himself in a river to be washed clean. Now here is the picture. Like Tom, in the presence of God, who is so good and so pure, you'll realize just how sinful you are. That like Tom, you're covered in the filth of your sin, of the selfishness and pride and immorality in which you've lived, the godlessness in which you've lived, and that you're filthy and dirty and you cannot be in his presence. And like Tom, you say, get out, get out. But what you're seeing in this heart of Jesus is he is the great river in which you can come and wash yourself and be completely clean and have all your sins washed away. Do you see it in this great symbolic picture, the heart of Jesus revealed to you by his love, dying in your place? You are washed clean. But finally, you see the great heart of Jesus towards sinners in his invitation, in the invitation that he gives you even today. You'll know the story of Thomas the apostle, how he doubted the resurrection. That on the third day after his death, first by women at his tomb, and then by apostles in the upper room, they meet Jesus Christ, risen and alive. But Thomas has been away. And he says, and how pragmatic, how modern is this? Show me the proof. He says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But then within the week, Christ comes to the disciples again, and Thomas is there. And he says to him, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. And reach your hand in here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Now his great point was to confirm he was truly alive, standing before Thomas. The miracle of the resurrection is not that Jesus continued to exist as a spirit or on some higher plane. No, he rose bodily in a restored and healed body. The same body in which he had suffered and died, now glorified. But there is a deeper point here as well. That he was not just bodily, but in every way the same Jesus. With the same heart of love. The same heart to forgive. What an image. Put your hand in here, Thomas. As if he's saying to my very heart, know my very heart towards you. Know what I have done for you. See the wounds I have shed for you. And indeed, that is his invitation to you. See what I have done for you. See the price I have paid for you. See how great my heart of love is for you. Reach in and touch my heart. Know my great heart of love for you. And then you see it in the greatness of his invitation. He sends out those apostles with his invitation. Matthew's gospel records, he says to the disciples, go to all nations on earth. Go tell them what I've done. Make disciples. So whoever you are, whatever your background, wherever you've come from, see his heart open to you. Luke records a slightly different take. He says to the apostles, yes, you'll go out to the nations, but repentance and remission of sins, the washing away of sin, must be preached beginning in Jerusalem. So this message, his invitation of mercy and love, he says, begin in Jerusalem. Now how astonishing is that? Jerusalem, the city that has just put him to death. The city full of people who were just shouting for him to be crucified. He says, go to them first. Do you see how he's saying, do you see the extent, the largesse of my mercy? Start with those who hate me most. And indeed, the book of Acts records how many of them, and many of the priests, became his followers. So no matter how you have sinned, no matter how you may have sinned against Jesus Christ himself, through blasphemy, through betraying him, through not believing in him, his heart is open to you. And that invitation is still the same today. Down through the centuries, it is still the same. No matter who you are or what you have done, he says, come and see the greatness of my love for you. Come and believe. Put away your unbelief and believe in me and receive me and receive this great heart of love. And he is speaking to you today. Calling you today. Believe me. Receive this heart of love. I pray this morning, you will have seen for yourself how great the compassion, the mercy, the love of Jesus Christ is for you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, whatever words we offer you in response, words of praise and thanks, they are inadequate to express all we owe to Jesus Christ, what he has endured for us. Lord, how he has shown to us your heart of love. Lord, we pray that you would take away our unbelief and our doubts, Take away, Lord, our guilty fears. But help us to see our Saviour this morning, shining bright, and to know his love for us. For his sake we pray. Amen.